up to about verse 5 last week. Now I will come on you, and I shall pass through Macedonia. For I do pass through Macedonia. It may be that I will abide, yea, in winter with you, that he may bring me on my journey whithersoever I go. For I will not see you now with the way, but I trust to tarry a while with you, if the Lord permits. But I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost. For a great door and effectual is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries. Now if the Timothy has come, see that he may be with you without fear. For he worketh the work of the Lord, as I also do. Let no man therefore despise him, conducting forth in peace, that he may come unto me, for I will call him with the brethren. Especially our brother Apollos, I greatly desired him to come unto you with the brethren. Well, it's not at all to come at this time, but he will come when he shall have convenient time. Watch ye, stand fast in the faith, put ye like men, be strong. Let all your things be done with charity. And the teacher, brethren, you know the house of Stephanus, that is the first fruit of the cave, that they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints, that ye should admit yourselves unto such, and to everyone that helpeth with us in labor. I am glad for the coming of Stephanus and Fortunatus and Achaicus, and for that which is lacking in your part, they have supplied. They have refreshed my spirit and yours. Therefore acknowledge you them that are such. The churches of Asia salute you, Aquila and Priscilla. Salute you and let in the Lord. But the church is in their house. All the brethren greet you one another with a holy kiss. The salutation in you all with my own hand. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema and anathema. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus.
Be sure about it, that he would come. He had certain desires, however, it seems that certain things were laid upon his heart, but that he might come, be able to spend some time with them. But he makes a claim that he can't come now. But he does hope to come when the Lord permits it. He has to be subject to the Lord's guidance, to the Lord's permissive will. There were times when the apostle wasn't allowed to go certain places. And then again, the Lord made it very plain to him that he was to go. He saw a man in Macedonia say, come over and help us. Well, that was the Lord ordering for us. But then on another occasion, he wasn't allowed to go into a certain part of Asia. He was getting suffering. Well, it's well for us to learn a lesson from this, but the Lord has a path for us. And we want to follow that path. We want to walk the path marked out for us. Because that's the path of blessing. And we should seek grace from the Lord to be in a state of soul so that we will not miss his guidance. And that we might have his best for us. It's so easy for us to miss his guidance. And it's not the Lord's fault. He's ready and willing to guide us. But so often we miss it, because we're not in the proper state of soul.
The Spirit of God was the one that led the servants in those days, wasn't it? The Spirit of God through the Lord gave the gifts by the Spirit to his servants, to his saints. He was the one that sent them here and there, and they had to look to him for guidance. We have to look now that we seek to serve the Lord, we have to look to the Lord for guidance. Sometimes it's quite difficult to know just what the Lord's will is. We don't have the Lord appearing to us in dreams and visions the way he did to Paul and some of the earlier saints. But the Spirit of God is given to direct us. You remember with Brother Brown that asked Adam Nation's brother many years ago, Brother Flex, do you always know where the Lord would have you to go? Are you always clear after the Lord's guidance for your path? And his reply was, no, I can't say that I'm always confident that the Lord is directing me everywhere I go. But he says, I seek his guidance. And then there comes before me the thought that I ought to go to such a place. And he says, I go, feeling it perhaps that where the Lord is happy to go. And then I find out afterwards that the Lord blessed my visit. And there were conditions that I was able to help the saints and be for comfort and encouragement. And so I was quite sure afterwards that I really had the Lord's guidance. But to be able to say beforehand that the Spirit of God sends me here and there, I wouldn't be clear as to that. Well, there are those, you know, that will say the Spirit of God led me to this, the Spirit of God led me to do that. And we find out that the things that are led to do the Spirit of God, as they say, are things that are contrary to God's Word. We had a case down many years ago down in Pella, Brother Brown and I were having some meetings down there, and we had some talks in the church, and in the 14th chapter of 1 Corinthians, and we came to those verses about that they wanted to keep silence in the assemblies, there was nothing for them to speak, so on. And that led things to dwell on for a little while in that meeting. There was some outsiders there. There was one woman present who was quite a worker in one of these holiness groups. A woman that was very active in public speaking herself. She had enjoyed the previous meeting, and at the close of that particular meeting, when this subject came up, she stood behind and she came to Brother Brown. She said, Brother Brown, I didn't like what you said to me. Well, what was that? Well, you spoke about the woman not to speak. And the Spirit of God gives me a message. And she said, I've got to get out. The Spirit of God gives me a message. Well, Brother Brown said, well, you've no controversy with me. I'm not saying this. He said, if I were making these rules and regulations, that I'd probably be making them different. But this is what God says in his word. And you'll have to go to him about it. So that's the way you let them. Well, some of these people have messages from the Lord. The Spirit of God tells them to do this and that. And oftentimes you find it doesn't agree with other parts of the word. Well, God never contradicts himself. The Spirit of God never says one thing in the Word and then a little further on says something different and contradicts himself. No, no. God's not the author of confusion. He isn't. And the Spirit of God could never contrary to the Word of God, because the Word of God was invented by the Holy Spirit. And God cannot lie. And God would never ask you to do anything contrary to his word. So the servant has to be subject to God's word. and where the little office is here, well, wait on the Lord a little longer, and the Lord will direct. He says here, the last part of the seventh verse, if the Lord permit, as you sometimes say, if the Lord will, and that's what we're doing on all our movements, our scriptures, everything we do, all our behavior, it should be, we should seek to do it in the path of the Lord's will.
Verse 80 tells us where the apostle was when he was writing this letter. But I will carry an emphasis until Pentecost. And linking that with the first part of verse 19, he says the churches of Asia salute you, which would also indicate that he was in Asia at this time, and Ephesus was in Asia. And so that's the place from which he's writing this letter. And he's telling us something about the work that's going on at Ephesus too. And we know from the record we have in the book of the Acts that there was a great work going on at Ephesus. The Lord was really working there. And many gave up their heathen, curious arts, heathen ways, and follow the Lord.
That was a note at the end of the chapter. My Bible says the first epistle of Corinthians was written from Philippi by Stephanus, and Fortunatus, and Archaeus, and Timotheus. But that little note is not inspired at all. That little note is not in the letter. It's a little explanation that's given by those that put this in English language, so that sometimes mistakes are made in that part. That isn't part of the scriptures at all. That does not then. And the proof, as our brother was saying, the proof in the epistle itself is that he wrote it from Ephesus in the 8th verse. I will die at Ephesus. That means that he was there at this time and intended to stay there a while longer.
I believe the new translation makes it even plainer, but I remain in Ephesus.
And then the reason why he's staying is because of a door open for him. If God opened the door, and that ninth verse 4, that's what I'm saying, for a great door is open to me, and an effectual one, and the adversaries men. God opens the door, that the Lord says in Revelation, I am made open to no man shut. Behold, I set before you an open door, and no man can shut it, if he opens it. So the Lord opened the door for Paul to give it the gospel, and he's going to stay there for a while and give it the precious gospel. And where the Lord is really working, the devil will work too. So and the adversaries, men. The devil always opposes the work of God. The work of God never goes smooth in a place.
You can read Paul being in Ephesus in the 19th chapter of Acts. I think it's good reading in connection with the statement that he makes about it. The great door and effectual being opened with many adversaries. The apostle had adversaries, even though the Lord opened the door for him to preach the gospel. He found adversaries too in these different places. But that is usually an evidence that the Lord is working when they're adversaries, when their people get angry at the gospel message that's preached. That shows that the Lord is working in their heart. They're coming under conviction, and they won't submit to the Word of God.
I remember when I was over in England many years ago, my old brother was telling me a story about Mr. Darby. Mr. Darby was staying at a seaside town, I don't know what kind of water. He was at a seaside town and he was very busy writing some of his articles and letters, very busy indeed. And there were a number of other of the Lord's people were there at the seaside resort. They were having special gospel meetings down by the seashore, down in the sand. That's quite a common thing over there in England. Down by the seashore, large numbers of people gather there in the sands, spend the holidays down to the seaside. And then Christians would go down there and have open air meetings with much blessing in the word too. But in this particular time, there were a number of the brethren there having gospel meetings down by the seashore. One of them came into Mr. Darby's room when he was writing there and said to him, "Mr. Darby, we're having great crowds down at the seaside." That's said, "Those open air meetings, we're having great crowds and very much interest." Mr. Darby said, "Is that so?" They're on his writing. And didn't seem to pay much attention, just said, "That's so, that's nice, wrongly right." Well then, the brother says, and a little while, he says, "But," he said, "we're having lots of opposition." He says that somebody hired a brass band, and he says the brass band is walking up and down, he's making awful racket, he says, trying to drown out their voices, he says. And Mr. Darby drops his pen, raises his head, says, "Is that so? That's good, glad to hear that." "Well, why so?" "Well," he says, "if the devil thinks it's worth having a brass band around to stop the meetings, it's a sign the Lord's going to work, and the Lord's going to bless the word." So, Mr. Darby was quite pleased that the brass band was coming here to disrupt the meetings. He felt it was that the Lord was really going to work. Well, the Apostle Paul had many adversaries. The devil has got lots of help with his work. Plenty of adversaries now too. In the pulpits of the land, in the schools, everywhere, the enemies of the cross of Christ, enemies of the gospel, they are growing in number. Deceiving, think they're very smart because they're able to deceive, but they forget the last part of that verse. Deceiving and being deceived. Deceiving others, but not realizing that they're the dupes of the devil themselves. And he's blinding them, and they're going to land in hell forever. But they don't depend on them to get saved. Don't realize that. But that's the word of God. Deceiving and being deceived.
1 Peter 5, 8 says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour." There, the devil is called the adversary. It seems that his name or title as devil is connected with his being the adversary. He's a very real adversary. The word adversary comes from the word adverse, which means to be against. He's against us. He's certainly not for us. But it's so wonderful to know that God is for us. Who can be against us?
It's a wily fool too, isn't it? A wily fool. Sometimes he comes to the roaring lion. Sometimes he comes to a maze of light. Beautiful. Very nice, attractive arguments. Anyway, he knows how to attack the different individuals He knows how to deal with different Christians. So we have to be always on the watch. The Corinthians needed a word they got because they certainly hadn't been very watchful, because you find when you read this first epistle that the apostle blames them for a good many things that they were going on with. Satan was coming in and he was trying to divide the saints and trying to form parties among them. Well, the grand truth of the church is that there's one body. That's the grand truth of the church, and we're one with Christ in glory. He's the head and the church is the body. That's the grand truth of this new dispensation. And Satan comes along, he tries to disturb that and turn away from that blessed truth and form parties. So we find an earlier part of the epistle. I hear there are divisions among you. For why one saith, I am of Paul, another saith, I am of Apollos, and another, I of Cephas, and I of Christ, and so on. Parties were being formed around different centers from the Lord Jesus. And that's what we have around in the world today. There are only three or four parties mentioned in Corinth, but that principle of things has grown and grown in the world until now there are hundreds of different parties, all kinds of denominations, with all kinds of names. And then these denominations are almost all divided into a lot of different parties as well, different groups and parties under different names. And that's what happened in the professing church. Well, at the beginning of this scene in Corinth, and then you have wrong doctrine being taught. In the previous chapter 15, we saw how that there were some that were denying resurrection. That's a very, very serious error. A very, very wicked thing, because to believe that meant that there was no salvation. If Christ did not raise, you are yet in your sins. No Savior, still lost. If Christ wasn't raised, and those things were being taught and confirmed. And these were the wise and devil bringing these things in. So the Corinthians must not have been watching and looking up to the Lord for guidance and depending on Him and not depending on their own wisdom, because they took up with these errors. And we're just as weak as they were. We can't reach over the Corinthians. In fact, we are more responsible than they were, because we have the whole complete Word of God, and they didn't. So we're more responsible than they are for wrong ways or wrong teachings. But we have to watch just as much today as they did. For the devil is a wily fool. The apostle says in 1 Peter, you're not ignorant of his devices. All kinds of devices, all kinds of schemes and plans. A roaring lion to some, and angels like to others. Smooth words and fair speeches to some. But all is alike.
So he mentions that very thing in verse 13, doesn't watch you. Stand fast in faith, put you like men, and strong as it seems to me. That is sort of a continuation from verse 9. He brings in something about Timotheus and Apollos, but I believe he takes up the same line again in verse 13. And surely we have just been reminded how necessary it is to watch and to stand fast in the faith and to quit ourselves like men and be strong. And we're speaking of the enemy at work at Corinth. Well, one thing that characterized them, as you mentioned, was their pride, that is, in following men puffed up for one against another. And the apostle has to remind them of their carnality, and something awful breaks out in the assembly. Well, it certainly should have been very humbling to them. It should have made them realize that they were as an assembly in a poor shape, that a thing like that could break out among them. And so it seems to me that when something like that breaks out in an assembly, moral evil, it should humble us. And it should make us realize that we must have been in a very poor state that something like that could break out among us. And I believe we need to feel like the Lord told Joshua, Israel hath sinned. So easy to look at just the one that has been disciplined. But I believe the word makes it very plain that in connection with judging anyone and putting them away, the assembly must judge themselves too. And that point, I believe, was brought out last Lord's Day, connection with Galatians 6 and 1. Consider thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Well, we're not doing these things as an assembly because we feel that we're high and mighty, feel that we're better. No, but these things must be done because it's the Word of God. There are principles in the Word that have to be followed. I've been thinking about too how little we're conscious of the holiness of God and what it's due to the Lord and to His name. I wonder how much of a sense of holiness each of us has. We're living in a day when there's so much evil and wickedness about us. It makes me think of Lot down in Sodom. Poor Lot had certainly lost much after he'd gone down to Sodom, living amongst those wicked people. We believe he was a child of God. We believe he belonged to the Lord. But oh, how much he had lost. How much he had lost of a sense of what was due to God and how holy he was. And it's easy for us to lose the sense of that too in the day in which we're living. We can certainly say that conditions around us are approaching Sodom conditions, and it's something we need to exercise our hearts. We don't realize how dark we are until we get into the light. I was reminded of that when our brother Mansfield Virgil came over from Bermuda. He was here at a conference, I believe, the year before last. I don't remember exactly. But when I was in Bermuda and saw him amongst his own people, he appeared to me to be quite light-skinned. But when he got over here amongst white people, he didn't look like the same person to me. He looked much darker. Well, we're living amongst those who are dark. It's not so easy to see how loose we are, how negligent we are, or how much we are going on with that which displeases the Lord. But if we get into the Lord's presence where all is light, then I believe we'll realize what a condition we're in. And I believe we should be very much exercised. The Apostle Paul here was seeking to stir up these Corinthians to have a tendency to be careless and loose. He said, watch you, stand fast in the faith, quickly like men, be strong. He gives nice instructions concerning fellow workers, Timotheus and Apollos.
Be strong.
Well, how are we to be strong? Well, we're not strong because we're strong characters. Or we've got strong wills. Sometimes you say you've got a very strong will. Yeah, but a strong will may be the sign of great weakness. And especially when that will is against God. So a will that gets no good. That the land is in hell. Lots of honest men have put the land there. Because you've got a strong will that's against God. You won't get into God. Lord, thank the Lord. The Lord worked in our hearts and then came. We saw that we were just poor, lost sinners. And God was telling the truth about us. And we needed a Savior. And He saved us. But the way we get to be strong in the last chapter of Ephesians, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God. That's how we're strong. We put on God's armor. And we're strong in the Lord. Weaken ourselves. The apostle can say, when I am weak, then am I strong. That's the very opposite to the world way of looking at things. The world would say, well, when I'm strong and stand up for my rights and fight for my rights, then I'm really strong. But the Christian, when I'm weak, then am I strong. Weaken ourselves, having no will of our own, being able to say, thy will, not mine, be done. So it's to be strong in the Lord and the power of His might, His God's might, that we're to have to sustain us, never to put on the armor of God that we have in that sixth chapter of Ephesians. Breastplate of righteousness, shield of faith, helmet of salvation, shoes of peace, sword of the preparation of the gospel of peace, and so on.
The sword of peace, the sword of our love, isn't it? The sword of our strength. The 14th verse, I think, is the source of our strength.
That's an interesting expression that we have in verse 13, though, isn't it? Equip you like men. What exactly does that mean? What does it mean to quit? We have a little word on that. That's quite an interesting expression. I'd love to have a little.
That doesn't mean what quit means in our present day, does it? When you quit doing something, that means that's the end of it. But that is what this word means here.
What does it mean?
It means well, it means quit. It means to act like men, behave yourself like men. And a real man, they were saying that he's a manly sort of a fella. We use it there. And that, of course, man there is not we don't gaze at and look at him and he's fallen, and he drew him fallen, worthless, a priceless state of enmity against God. It wouldn't be that aspect of it. But a real man of God, the apostle calls Timothy a man of God. A real man. One that's acting as he should, as a child of God, a servant of the Lord, firm and steadfast, loud and willing to be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding the work of the Lord. So standing firm, just like on the battlefield, here's two enemies facing each other. And one army is cowardly, and as soon as the first shot is fired, they get scared of their wits and they start to run. Run for their life. Here's another case where the men will stand and the enemy will come in on with swords and bayonets and spears, and they stand firm and fight, as you sometimes hear, fight to the last man. Well, that's the old aspect of manliness, courage, and standing firm and not running away from the foe. Well, that's the way it would be in the things of God. If there's really God, it's for us. God's on our side. And we don't have to run away. Well, you don't even have to run away to the devil. He's the most powerful foe we have. But the word said that verse our brother gave us in 1 Peter 5. Resist the devil. He's your adversary. He resists steadfast in the faith. We're to resist him. We're to stand firmly against him. And root the Lord for strength and grace. And we get the victory. God gives the victory. And then we can say thanks be to God who always God loves to triumph in Christ. He gives the victory. You don't have to run away from anybody.
Isn't that verse and that expression taken from 1 Samuel 4, verse 9? 1 Samuel 4, verse 9. Be strong and put yourselves like men, O ye Philistines, that ye be not servants unto the Hebrews, as they have been to you. Quit yourselves like men and fight.
That's a bit, I'm sure. That's probably what's out of your mind.
Simply means be of good courage, doesn't it?
The margin over there in Samuel said be named.
Notice there. And the margin of my Bible, the word quick in 1 Samuel 9, the word quick there, and in Hebrew, be man.
Well, it's in connection with fighting. The children of Israel were fighting natural battles. They were human battles with human beings. But we're fighting spiritual battles with spiritual beings, spiritual wickedness in high places. And Paul in the letter to the Ephesians tells us how to quit ourselves like men. He is telling us that in the 6th chapter. Verse 10, finally my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And after he told about putting on the armor, he says in verse 18, praying always, with all prayer and supplication, in the spirit and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. In verse 12, he says, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Well, that's what the Israelites were doing. They were fighting with flesh and blood. But we fight against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. The Lord wants us to withstand and to stand as well. Well, that's what I'm... It seems that it needs spiritually to quit ourselves like men.
Second Corinthians chapter 12, Paul said, and he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong.
Let all your things be done with charity, or love. That word charity is used quite frequently in this translation. When this translation was made into the English from the original Greek, it seems that charity had more the sense of love, and was used in place of the word love, but We don't seem to have that same idea of charity today. Today we think of charity as helping poor people. Well, it's an act of love, of course, but it doesn't express it to us. Just the fullness of the word love. But it really is the word love. Let all your things be done with love. Well, I'm sure that the Corinthians needed this exhortation too, and we need it as well. Because it's easy to do things like putting someone away. It's easy to do it in a sort of a cut and dried way without a sense of love in the soul. It's true that we can't express the love, we can't let it out as perhaps we think we should, but that doesn't excuse us. We should have the love in our hearts. And if we don't have love for the one that's been put out of fellowship, even though we may not be able to express it to that one, we're very wrong. We must have love in our heart, even as God loves everyone. He loves the whole world. But God can't love the sin of this world. He can't love what they're doing. And if the sinner doesn't ever accept Christ as Savior, even though that one has been loved, yet God can't show it to him because he has never taken Christ as his Savior. And that one who died in his sin will know only the wrath of God for all eternity. I think of the Lord standing as judge in the first chapter of Revelation. He's standing there with a garment, down to the foot. That's a priestly, a judicial robe he has on. Not a priestly robe, but a judicial robe, a robe of a judge. The Lord is standing there as judge, and the language that's used to describe the Lord describes him as a judge. And you notice that he has his bosom, his breast girt about with a golden girdle. Well, that golden girdle is a symbol of righteousness. God's righteousness. And his breast is girt about with that girdle. That is to say, even though there's love in his heart, and we know his heart is full of love for the church, yet he can't let it out. We see him standing in the midst of the church. And he can't give full expression to the love that's in his heart because of the state that the church has gotten into. Solemn thing. And I believe there's a lesson for us in connection with anyone that's been disciplined by the assembly. Not to get to love them, to have love in our hearts, but be careful how we show it, how we let it out. Sometimes we can do damage to that soul by letting it out in the wrong way, by being too friendly with that one, being sympathetic with that one, shaking hands with it. We can do damage. I'm reminded of what I was told about our late Brother Wilton, and I think there are quite a number here that remember that. But as I remember, the way it was told to me, that he was under discipline for a certain length of time. And when he was restored, he got up and told the assembly that those who tried to sympathize with him and to be overly friendly with him were not the ones that the Lord used to exercise his heart and bring him back into fellowship, but it was those who were faithful and would extend him a hand of fellowship or sympathize with him. They were the ones that the Lord used to speak to his heart and exercise his heart. And, well, I haven't been able to forget that. how important that is. That we might have a proper balance in these things. That we might have the love in our heart to be careful how we let God. And we certainly will need wisdom from the Lord in connection with it, because neither you nor I have enough wisdom for it. We have to look to the Lord for wisdom in these things. But oh, how we need to be so careful. And I feel that another point, these things are on my heart in connection with this. You will notice that that man that was put out of Corinth, he was not spoken of as a brother. You won't find the apostle referring to him as a brother. He speaks of him as such a one or such a man. They cannot be regarded as a sister or a brother, spoken of as such, when they have been disciplined in this way by the assembly, especially when they've been disciplined for the things that are mentioned in 1 Corinthians 5, and other things that we could be just as serious as that. And we need wisdom and grace to be faithful, but also to remember to have love. Do these things really touch our hearts? Does our heart go out to one like that? Or have we just done it in a cut and dried way?
Nice the way the apostle speaks to him. The brethren, I beseech you, brethren. That's a characteristic word, isn't it, that the apostle Paul, and he's speaking with his brethren. He doesn't command them or give them orders, but I beseech you, brethren, please, brethren. Then he said, you know the house of Stephanus, that is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. If you submit yourselves unto such, to everyone that helpeth with us, and liveth. That is, if you submit to the exhortations and the words of warning, words of guidance that these brethren give, because they get it from God's word. The true servant of God seeks to apply God's word to the heart and conscience of his brethren, as well as to himself. We all speak to ourselves when we speak to our brethren, because we're one of them, and we need it as much as anybody else. But when we speak to our brethren on any line of things, we appeal to God's word. And God's word to the last argument. In fact, all human arguments should end when God speaks. And we hear the word, God said the Lord, that's good enough. And the heart that wants to believe the Lord will submit to it. So he asked the brethren, they may submit to those that are laboring, ministering to the saints, and these he mentioned is Stephanus.
It doesn't seem that he was one that was out in the work either. You know, that he was just a local brother, and yet he was serving the Lord too. Doesn't mean that you have to be out in the work full time to be a servant of the Lord. Here was one that was serving his brethren right at home. And he must have been exercised about it too. They have addicted themselves to the ministry of the day. That's a strong word. Addicted themselves. We speak of a person who's addicted to morphine. He has to have the needle. He must have the needle every day, or he beside himself has been addicted to morphine. Well, here was one that was addicted to the ministry of the saints. He just wanted to serve the saints. No doubt a pleasure for him, and it was also a great responsibility for him to do it.
The word is plural there, Brother Anderson. It's not him, it's they.
Yeah,
right.
His whole household was not.
Well, there are many ways we can serve our brethren, aren't there?
Thank you.